All right, you can take your Bible, turn to the book of Mark, like we've been doing each evening. Mark chapter 15. Appreciate the focus of the song service, one of my favorite new hymns. His mercy is more. We've sung twice, and just has a wonderful message to it. And remembering that the mercy of Christ is greater than all of our sin. The song service has directed our hearts as we've sung together, and we've been ministered to on the topic of the cross of Christ. And tonight I'd like to bring you a message from Mark chapter 15, focusing on the crucifixion, the weight of the cross that Jesus bore, being focused on the weight of our sin. We're going to read a lengthy account tonight. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 of Mark chapter 15. We're going to read all the way down through verse 39, okay? I know there might be a tendency for some of you to maybe tune out or not pay attention. I know there may be some words in here that are big that you don't understand. Let's try to focus in as we read the Word of God tonight. Focus on the topic of Christ being the perfect sacrifice for us. So actually, begin reading verse 15. It says this, "And so Pilate, willing to consent the people, the Jews, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him to be crucified," verse 16, "and the soldiers led him away into the hall and called the praetorium, the guard, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. All these soldiers began to salute him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit on him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him." Mockery. "When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And then compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over his head. It said, 'The King of the Jews,' and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it up in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which being interpreted is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias,'" or Elijah. "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it to the reed and gave it for him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down.' Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain or in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's imperative for you to understand tonight that the passage that we're dealing with, the concept of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is the very center of the message of the gospel. You just heard it sung about. It's all about the cross. Because without the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Without the perfect sacrifice of God, there is no appeasement of God's wrath against sin. God did not protect Jesus on the cross. Instead, he punished Jesus on your behalf. And he did this to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him to put him to grief because he made his soul an offering for our sin. You see, God punished Jesus as your substitute. 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in his flesh, but being made alive, being quickened in his spirit." Galatians chapter 3, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." The verses that we read, you could summarize them with the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus lived a perfect life. He not only died the perfect death, he lived the perfect life. He was the Adam that Adam never was. He was the second Adam, the perfect Adam who did not fall when confronted with sin in the wilderness. When confronted with temptation in the wilderness. He did not sin. When Adam said yes to sin, Jesus said no. So he became our second Adam and lived a perfect life. And yet he knew that the time was coming that he was going to bear your sin on the cross. And what agonized Christ, even though he knew the physical suffering that was coming, it wasn't the physical suffering that he dreaded. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the scourging. It was the fact that his God, his Father, was going to turn his back on the Son. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, under so much stress, he was sweating great drops of blood before being turned over to the Praetorian Guard, and he gazes into the cup of God's wrath, and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for salvation to be accomplished, God, is there any other way, Father? Is there any other way that we could accomplish this mission of salvation without me having to wear their sin? Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And he resigns himself to the will of the Father to take on your sin and to take on my sin. And the guards come and they take him away. And they pull him in front of a court that was not made to give a just verdict. It was made to condemn a man. Everybody knew what the outcome was going to be. They pulled people up to give testimony of Christ, and all of their testimonies went against each other. And so finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands in front of Jesus, and he says, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers with two words whose echo begins way back in the book of Exodus at the burning bush. And Jesus looks at Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says, "I am." And everybody there recognized that what Jesus claimed to be was equality, equal with the Father. He claimed equality with God himself. When God speaks from the burning bush And Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me to release all these people from Israel? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. The proper name for God. And the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? And he answers with one simple phrase, I am. And they put him on trial for blasphemy. And Pilate finds no fault in him. So Pilate brings him before the Jews, and he says, it's customary for me to release somebody at this time of the Passover. I always release a prisoner for you as a goodwill offering. And so obviously you want Jesus, right? Because he's been tried by these people, but there's nothing wrong with him. I mean, obviously you're going to choose this guy over Barabbas, the zealot who murdered people. So choose. Who are you going to choose? And the crowd starts chanting, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate asks them again, what has this man done that you would want to crucify him? And the chants get even louder, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. So he releases Barabbas, and now he's stuck with a conundrum. He says, what am I supposed to do? What do you want me to do with this man who you say is guilty, but I find innocent? What am I supposed to do with him since I have found no fault in him? And the Jewish people, stirred up by the chief priests and the scribes walking among the crowd, start chanting, crucify him. Crucify him. The worst punishment available. So our reading this evening tells us that they took Jesus down from the court standing in front of all the people, and they take him down to the courtyard, and they strap him to a post, and they begin to scourge him. And scourging was to take a whip that had 9 different strands, and that whip, every time they hit him, it would wrap around his body, and it would grab skin, and it would just rip skin away. And they scourge him over and over and over again. Then they take Jesus and they pick him up and they walk him into Pilate's house. And they call 600 guards for the processional, the whole Praetorium Guard. And they try him in a kangaroo court that has no purpose. And they mock him. They find an old purple robe and drape it around his shoulders. And they begin to make fun of Jesus. They say, hail, your king! But this king didn't have a crown, so that's a problem. So instead of getting a king's crown made of gold, some of the guards went out and they got vines covered in thorns. And these thorns weren't like the thorns that you see around here. They're 3 inches long. Massive thorns. And they wrap it in a circle over and over again. And they take this crown of thorns and they place it on Jesus' head. And they say, hail the King of the Jews. And if that isn't enough, they get this long rod and they start to beat him over the head and drive that crown of thorns deep into his skull as blood runs down his face. And they continually bow to him and act like they're worshiping him and say, hail the king. And when they're done, they rip the purple robe off his shoulders. And they led him to be crucified. Everyone who was crucified in Jerusalem was crucified outside the city limits because crucifixion was such a barbaric Roman punishment. You know, today the figure of the cross is seen, rightfully so, as a portrait of love, of sacrifice, mercy, and forgiveness. This was not so in the first century. Speaking of the graphic nature of the cross, the great Roman orator Cicero said this, the very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of this word, it's unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man to even think of the cross. Because the cross stood for shame, cruelty, wickedness, and punishment. No one living in Christ's time period would ever wear a cross on a necklace or a bracelet. Today, those that icon is seen as a portrait of love, and rightly so, but back then it would be like today if you were to wear like an electric chair around your neck or a guillotine, something that's a portrait of death. So up on a hillside outside the city, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, was the place of execution. They called it Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull. And Jesus, still wearing the crown of thorns, pulled the crossbeam onto his shoulders, and he began a long walk up to Golgotha. The scourging had weakened his body from the blood loss, so much so that it appeared as though he wouldn't make it all the way to the top, carrying that heavy beam. So the soldiers pulled a man out of the crowd named Simon. Simon from Cyrene, to carry it for him. What a privilege. The only human in all of history to physically take up his cross, follow Christ. When they got to Golgotha, they drove spikes through Jesus' hands and his feet. They raised the cross into the hole that would keep it upright. And the crucifixion began. They stripped him of his clothes, because all those who hung to be crucified were hung totally exposed to the elements, fully naked. Some there offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, a type of first century pain medication, kind of like a sedative that would help him. But Jesus refused it because he needed all of his mental faculties for the next 6 hours. As he hung on that cross, the men below him started to gamble for his clothing, unknowingly fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Above him on the cross hung a sign. This was common practice because people would walk by and they would see these criminals being crucified and they wondered what they were crucified for. The sign explained to everyone which law was broken and why it warranted such a terrible execution. The men on either side of Jesus no doubt had signs that said robber or thief. And Jesus, the one in the middle, simply read King of the Jews. And make no mistake, all three titles were accurate. For 3 hours, people walked by ridiculing him, mocking him, saying things like, "Look at the one who said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Look at the man who claimed to be God. You claim to save others. Save yourself. You claim to raise the dead. Pull yourself off that cross. If you come down from that cross and show us that you're God, if we could just see it, then we will believe." 3 hours into the crucifixion at noon, when the sun was at its highest peak, everything went dark. We know this was not an eclipse because eclipses happen when there's a new moon, and the Passover is always celebrated when the moon was full. This wasn't an eclipse. This was a miracle from God. Total and complete blackness enveloped the land. Just like when Moses stretched out his hands in Exodus chapter 10 and smote Egypt with the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, now God has removed the light from Jerusalem. This darkness did not signify that God was absent, but rather this darkness signified that a holy God was actually descending and coming down to punish and judge sin. As the darkness descended on Jerusalem, so the sins of mankind descended onto the shoulders of the Savior. For the next 3 hours, Jesus suffered in total darkness. Crowned with thorns, Adam's curse descended on his head. Jesus now hung in darkness to be judged by the Holy Father. He hung naked on the cross, not only stripped of his clothing, but now he's been stripped of his righteousness. In its place, Rather than a robe of righteousness, Jesus now wore the garments of sin. The garments and filthy rags of man's transgressions. It wasn't his sin that hung on his shoulders. It was yours. It was mine. Then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 hours into the darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He spoke in Aramaic, crying out in his native tongue, "Eloi, Eloi, my God." The only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to God as God, he always calls him his Father until he's orphaned. And now he calls him his God. "Why have you forsaken me?" This question was not to seek an answer because Jesus knew the reason. The creator of the universe, God himself, the one through whom everything was made, was now being unmade. He was being undone. He was experiencing your hell. He was experiencing your separation from God. The perfect God-man was experiencing your sin. The Son of God was orphaned for you. The same voice of the Word of God that calls out to every man is this voice that stirs the conscience. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It calls to soften the heart, to recognize that he was forsaken for you. The Father turned his back on his Son for you. He rejected Jesus so that you could be accepted. He put your sin on Christ so that you could wear his righteousness. 7 times Jesus speaks from the cross, the last of which is referenced in verse 37. Mark simply tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. Understand what's happening here. These final words are not the words of a man who's lost hope. These last words of Jesus in verse 37 are not the words of a man who was weakened to the point of having his life taken from him, because no man could take the life of Jesus. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. These words were called out in a loud, clear, strong voice. Yes, his physical body was lingering on the brink of collapse, but Jesus was in full control of his spirit. We find the final words of our Savior in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. Jesus boldly, confidently, and victoriously cries out, "It is finished." Just one word in the Greek, tetelestai, "it is finished." And then the life of Jesus, which no man could have taken, was willingly given up as he breathed his last. The blood of the Lamb was spilled, the price for sin was paid in full, the wrath of the Father poured out on Jesus was finally and fully appeased. Salvation was accomplished. It was at this exact moment that the old covenant was fulfilled and the new covenant was initiated. It was this exact moment when Jesus gave up his spirit that the temple, which was the center for Hebrew worship, became just another building. It was at this moment that the New Testament was initiated in all of history. Because thousands of years before, in the Garden of Eden, Adam chose to sin. Because of this, Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden because God can't be in the presence of sin. He can't see sin. He can't look on sin. And so God placed a mighty cherubim to guard the entrance of the garden to keep mankind from ever having access to God. Romans chapter 5 tells us that Adam passed his sin nature down to all people, meaning that you are a sinner because Adam sinned. You have a sin nature. No man can fellowship with a holy God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God keeping a distance from his people. Because God can't be tainted with your sin. When the tabernacle was built and later the temple, God's presence dwelled in a place called the Holy of Holies. No person could enter into this most holy place. And to remind everyone that that's where God was, there was this huge veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the courtyard, the outer place that the priest would be able to minister. On that veil, embroidered all over the veil, were massive pictures of cherubim, just like the Garden of Eden. And it reminded the priests every day when they stood in the tabernacle, when they stood in the temple and they saw the veil, it reminded them that just like Adam was cast out of the presence of God, so their sin kept them. It would not let them in to the very presence of God. Only one man, once a year, could enter into the very presence of God, could have access to God himself, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he was the high priest. This high priest would have to come offering the blood of a lamb as a sacrifice. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the blood of animals could never be a full and complete sacrifice for the sins of man, because it's impossible for the blood of an animal to take away sins. Then Jesus came. He's the perfect lamb. The perfect sacrifice. He was fully human, meaning he obeyed the whole law and suffered the punishment for human sin. He was fully God, meaning that his obedience and suffering was perfect and fully effective to appease God's wrath on sin. And on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, the blood of the perfect lamb was offered as the final pleasing sacrifice to the Father. And what did it do in verse 38? When Christ gave up his spirit and became that final sacrifice, that veil that had the cherubim on it that reminded everyone that they could never access God, was torn, not from the bottom to the top like a man would do it, but from the top to the bottom as only God could, showing us that access to the Father is now possible. The path to God has been paved by Christ. This path, blocked since Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, is once again opened for all mankind. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through me." Jesus fulfilled the statement in his death, opening up access to the Father to all who enter by faith through his precious blood. You must understand this evening that you can have access to God, but only through the blood of Christ. He's made a way, but you have to respond by recognizing Jesus' rightful place and bowing in humility to him as your Savior. And you know what's so awesome is that there was one person there that day, someone you'd never expect, the last person that you would think would bow in submission to the Father. And in verse 39, Mark tells us that the centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross, when he saw Jesus lifted up, when he saw what he did on the cross, when he heard the voice that proclaimed it's finished, cried out. When he gave up the ghost, this centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion's answer is the culmination of the entire book of Mark. It's the purpose that he's been writing since chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first book, very first verse of this entire book of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he builds the case of who Jesus is. And in verse 39, you find this last bookend, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark tells us that there were others there that day who were followers of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Jesus, and so many others. So the question I have for you this evening is this, are you a follower of Jesus? I'm not asking if you're a moral person. I'm not asking if you're a good person, if you've been raised in church. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you recognized his rightful position as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation? I'm not asking if you walked an aisle. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer. Have you bowed your knee to Christ and recognized his position as God? As we leave this incredibly powerful passage and draw some conclusions tonight, I want to offer you a couple of considerations. Number one, the responses to Jesus on the cross are the same responses that people have today. Some ridicule him, they mock him, they look at Christ and they make fun of him. They use his name as a curse word, they make fun of his teachings. Just the other day, Becky and I were watching a show, and in this show, one of the main characters on the show was interested in a guy, and she found out that this guy went to church, and she said, oh no, you're not one of those born again people, are you? Because that's weird. Some ridicule. Some asked for signs. There were those who stood below Jesus and said that if he would just come off the cross, they'd believe. Just show me that you're God. If you just take yourself down and show us who you are, then we will believe. But the words of Christ in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 ring loudly in this situation. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone were to rise from the dead. Some are just curious. They want to see more evidence. Some of the people that day thought Jesus was calling for Elijah. He said, Eloi, Eloi, saying, my God, my God. They thought he said, Eli, Eli, which is Elijah. So they thought he was calling for Elijah to come down from heaven and take him off the cross. And so they wanted to see if that would happen. And maybe if Elijah shows up, that's going to confirm in my heart. Maybe if I could just see something. Maybe if I could just see it with my eyes and I could see a little more evidence or I could see a miracle. Maybe if I could just see a little bit more physical, material evidence, then I'll have faith. But faith is the evidence of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And yet some bow their knee to Jesus in true submission, saying, this man is the Son of God. Which response do you have in your heart this evening? Is Jesus your King? Have you come to Jesus in faith, recognizing that he is the perfect and only sacrifice for your sin? The responses of the cross that day are examples for all of us of people who still respond. Secondly, the weight of the cross that day was not the weight of any physical suffering, but it was the weight of your sin and my sin. The physical suffering of the cross was terrible. Even unimaginable. But the weight that Jesus bore, the weight that kept him nailed to the cross, was not physical. It was spiritual. Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Colossians chapter 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took your sin out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It was your anger, your lust, your lying. It was your covetousness, your pride, your selfishness, your judgmental spirit, your racism, your arrogance, your self-righteousness, all of that Jesus took for you. He died forsaken so that you don't have to. He suffered in darkness so that you don't have to. He was rejected by the Father so you don't have to be rejected by the Father. Many believers after Jesus endured the physical suffering of the cross, but none had to endure the spiritual suffering. Thirdly, you through Jesus can have access to the Father. You have no need of a mediator. You don't need to go through a pastor. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need a mediator to get to God because Jesus is your mediator and He is God. You have full access to the Father right now. You have something that Old Testament saints did not have. You have something that David did not have. You have something that Moses did not have continual access to. Moses only saw the afterglow of God as he passed by, and it almost killed him. And you can look into the face of the Father every day through Scripture. You have something they never had, full access to God. The author of Hebrews says it this way, you can boldly enter the throne room of heaven as a child of God, knowing that the God of all grace will have mercy and grace for you in your time of need. Maybe you've come to camp this week and for the first time you've been confronted with really how ugly your sin is and you're tempted to think maybe that you're too bad of a sinner for God to ever save. It's interesting in this passage, Mark tells us in verse 27 that there were two thieves who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And in verse 32, it says that those who were crucified with him reviled him, they rejected him. And yet we find later on in the book of Luke that one of these thieves who rejected him had a change of heart. One of these thieves turned in repentance and faith to Jesus and recognized that it's never too late for a sinner to come in faith. This thief was not baptized. He was not confirmed. He didn't go to church. He simply turned to Jesus and said, Lord, you are my God. Lord, you're my master. I bow to you in submission. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Saying that Jesus was the author of heaven, recognizing his rightful place underneath Jesus as king, and he was rescued from his sin just before he died. And it reminds us that as long as you have breath, there is hope. As long as you're alive on this earth, no one is beyond hope. But make no mistake, once you've taken that last breath here on this earth and entered into eternity, there is no coming back. There is no second chance. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. As we think of this concept that John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we look at this portrait of Jesus on the cross, we come away with three words that summarize who Jesus is. Number one, he's your sacrifice. He's your sacrifice. There's this concept today that God is this big man up in the clouds who's just full of love. And make no mistake, God is a loving God. But he's also a just God. A just God must punish sin. A just judge would not be a just judge if he let people go free. If a murderer walked into his courtroom and he just let him off and said, you'll do better next time and let him go without just punishment, he wouldn't be a just judge. And so the question isn't, how can a loving God send people to hell? The question is, how can a righteous, just God allow anyone into heaven? You needed a sacrifice. You needed someone to take your place because your sin had to be punished. And Christ took that place. He was the perfect sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Not only is he your sacrifice, he's your substitute. The beautiful picture of Barabbas, the guilty person walking free, and Christ, the innocent one, sent to death, is the beautiful picture of salvation. And speaking of this concept, the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "His righteousness for my sin, what a wonderful exchange." He's your substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took your sin so that you can have his righteousness. He was your substitute. God had to punish sin. He had to pour out his just and righteous wrath on someone, and he poured it out on Christ so he doesn't have to pour it out on you. Now, you can choose to pay for your sin by suffering for all of eternity in a place that God didn't create for you. He created it for Satan and his angels, his demons. He created it so that he could punish sin for all of eternity for those who've turned their back on him. He didn't create it for men. He didn't create it for women. He created it for Satan. But those who choose to side with Satan must serve the same punishment. And so either you will pay for your sin for all of eternity, or you allow Jesus to pay for your sin as your substitute on the cross. He's your sacrifice. He's your substitute. And he's your Savior. Christ Jesus came into this world, 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "For there was no other name given among men by which we must be saved." He's your Savior. When I was 4 years old, my grandfather owned a lake house in Anderson, South Carolina, where I grew up. And we used to go down at the beginning of every spring and put the boat in the water in the dock and get it all ready for the summer. And he would take one of the grandkids with him. And then at the end of the summer in the fall, he would winterize the boat and pull it up out of the water so it wouldn't get, you know, destroyed in the winter. And one time in November, it was my turn to go with my grandfather. And we went down to the dock, and he said, "Now, you got to be careful because it's cold outside. Don't get too close to the edge of the dock, right?" But I'm a four-year-old, and all four-year-olds struggle with cognitive issues because they're four, right? They're just dumb kids. Now, it's not saying that negative to any child who's four. It's just what happens, right? You see something, and you're like, "Hey, look, an outlet. Let's stick my finger in it." You know, bzz. It's just what happens when you're four. So my grandfather says, Don't get too close to the edge of the dock." So it was the first place that I go. Right to the edge of the dock, right? He's working on the boat, and I'm dressed up in my big puffy jacket because it's cold outside and my winter boots, and I walk to the edge of the dock and I'm looking in the water. And I look down, and because it was cold and nobody had been in the lake for a while, the water was really clear, and I looked down, I saw a fish. You know? I'm like, "Hey, here's a fish. That's cool." And I leaned over to look at the fish, and sure enough, I fell right in that water. And if you've ever tried to swim with a lot of clothes on, you know it doesn't work very well. And immediately, I started to sink. And I remember this like it was yesterday. Just a small kid, and I fell in the water, and I turned around, I'm struggling, and my clothes are getting heavy, and my boots filled up with water, and I started to sink below the water, and I look up, and I could just see the top of the water shimmering. Now, if nothing would have happened at that point, I wouldn't be here today. Because I would have died in the water. And when you're born in sin. You're born in your sin. Not just a little bit. Not just tainted by sin. Not just a little person who's so cute with just a little spot of sin on their life. You are born in sin. And you have to have somebody who's going to be your Savior. There's no way you can get out of your sin on your own. There's no chance of you making up for what you've done because you have broken the law. To think that you can do enough things in order to gain heaven is a ridiculous concept. It's like being pulled over for going 65 miles an hour to 35. And the cop says, do you know how fast you're going? Yeah, I know, I was running late, but you don't understand, Mr. Policeman. What I'm going to do is for the next 5 miles, I'm going to go 15 miles an hour in this 35 mile an hour zone. And that's going to make up for the fact that I was going 65 miles an hour, so you don't have to give me a ticket. I'm just going to go really slow in the future. You say, that's ridiculous, it doesn't work. Exactly. And you can't work your way out of your sin because everything good you try to do is just more sin. You can't earn heaven. And so I'm in the water, and my grandfather reached down and he grabbed the hood of my jacket and he jerked me up out of that water and he put me on the dock and he said, dumb kid, I told you not to get near the edge. You know? And he's my rescuer. He's my savior from that water. And guys, you need a savior from sin. Because you're in sin when you're born. And you have to have someone else rescue you. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. So how are you rescued from sin? Salvation is not a work. Repentance is not a work. The call to salvation is very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is a change of mind. It's saying, I thought this was true, but now this is true. It's not an action. It's not wanting your sin. I still want sin. Repentance is not saying, I don't want sin anymore. I want Jesus. That's not what it is. Becky and I were on a mission trip. It's actually the mission trip where we met and started to be sparked our romance. All right. And we were in Guyana, South America, in this river, the Essequibo River, going up to do a medical missions trip. We landed in Guyana, which has a population, the entire country the size of Texas, has a population of 700,000 people. 90% of it is unexplored Amazon rain basin. So we hop in this dugout wooden boat with this engine on the back, and we go 2 hours up the Essequibo River. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, 20 years old, 19 years old, and I'm like, man, this is the coolest thing ever. I grew up backpacking. It was my dream to always go to the jungle. And I'm sitting in this wooden boat, jungle all around me in the middle of the Amazon basin, and I'm like, this is awesome, right? And the guy who's driving the boat, I'm sorry, the guy sitting next to me, one of the seasoned missionaries, leans over to me as we're flying up the river and he says, don't fall in the water. I'm like, why? Because there's something called piranhas in the water. And if you fall in, they eat you. So don't fall in the water. And all of a sudden, my perspective totally changed. My mindset totally shifted. And I start looking around, realizing that this ain't some trot through a zoo. These things will kill you. And I turn around, and a guy driving the boat has a coffee can in one hand, and he's bailing water because there's a hole in the boat. And my mindset went from, this is the best trip of my life, to I'm going to die in like 3 seconds. Okay, that's repentance. New information. Mind shift. This is awesome. I'm going to die. That's a repentance. That's a mind shift. And you have to come to the point to where you recognize, I can't get to heaven. God is the only one who can get me there. I can't rely on my own works. I must rely on Jesus. It's a mind shift. It's a change of mind. It's a turning. It's not a work. We have this Catholic idea of repentance is somehow feeling real bad. And that's not what repentance is. It's a mind shift that goes from unbelief to belief. And so you repent and you believe the gospel. What is the gospel? You have a problem. Jesus is the solution. Period. End of story. And the only way that you find forgiveness from your sin is to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone as your King. as your Savior, as your rescuer. That's the gospel. It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about walking an aisle. You know, a prayer has never saved anybody. Faith saves people. And that's why people can get saved speaking other languages when they pray. I mean, how many of you like me? I struggled with the assurance of my salvation a lot growing up, and a lot of it was, did I say the right words? Well, what about in Spanish? Can people get saved speaking Spanish? Yeah. What about Chinese? No, that's too hard to understand. God doesn't know Chinese. You know? What about German? What about languages you don't even know about? Can those people still get saved? Yes, because it's not about the prayer. It's about faith. It's about bowing your knee in submission and saying what that centurion said, truly, this man is the Son of God, and placing your faith and trust in him and him alone for your salvation. And the question that I have for you as we close tonight is very simple. Have you done that? Have you been rescued? Have you found forgiveness for your sin? Father, thank you so much for this account of Scripture that's one of four that paints so clearly for us your sacrifice on the cross. We said at the beginning of the week that we'd want to make much of you, that we want to glorify you, that in every message we just want to lift you up high. And Father, I've done my best to do that tonight. We pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching tonight to save some. Father, I pray that you would help those genuine believers not to doubt their salvation tonight, but that they would be fully convinced that they've submitted to you, that they've landed in your arms by faith. Father, I pray for those who have not crossed from death to life, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have a heart of stone. Father, I pray that you would give them a heart of flesh. I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to breathe new life into that dead soul. I pray that you would give faith, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. It's a gift of God. I pray that you'd give that faith tonight, and that this salvation would be all of you, not about us. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to ask a couple questions. One would be, how many of you would say, Pastor Joe, you know what? This night has been a great reminder that my sins are forgiven. Without a shadow of a doubt, I know that I'm saved. It's been great to focus on this concept of the cross, and I know, without a shadow of a doubt, if I died tonight, that I'd be in heaven because my sins are forgiven. If that's you, and only if that's you, would you just slip your hand up as a moment of testimony? Thank you. You can put those down. You know what I saw tonight? I saw a lot of people who couldn't raise their hands. You know what? That's okay. Thank you for your honesty. You know, a lot of people aren't honest about that. They go their whole life pretending, and they never take a time to be honest. Of those of you who didn't raise your hand, how many of you would say, Pastor Joe, I'm not saved. I don't know that I'm saved. I'm kind of overwhelmed by that, and I'm really concerned about it. I don't know whether I'm brave enough to actually talk to somebody about it, but I'm thinking in my heart, and I'm recognizing that I'm not saved. I'm not sure that I'm saved, and I'm really, really concerned about that fact. How many of you would say, Pastor Joe, that's me. Would you pray for me tonight? Anybody like that? Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Father, we thank you for these souls that have recognized their need and are concerned about it. We know that concern is not from the devil, it's from you. As you in your hand are drawing them to salvation. And I pray that they would not resist that drawing hand. In just a minute, we're all going to stand and we're going to listen to the pianist play through just one verse. We're not going to draw this out. We're not going to manipulate. We're not going to put high pressure. But if you're concerned about your soul, if you're listening tonight and you say, I'm not saved, I'm concerned about that, and I want to talk to somebody. I want to talk to somebody about accepting Christ as my Savior. We're going to give you a chance to do that. What I want you to do is I just want you to slip out to your left and my right here in just a minute. That counselors who love to sit down and lovingly share the gospel with you, make sure you understand and help you cross from death to life. Let's all stand together. We're going to have the pianist play just once. We're not going to sing. If you're concerned about your soul, you want to talk to somebody about it, would you just take this moment right now to slip out to your left, walk to the door, and just talk to a counselor about making sure that you know where you're going. All the rest of us, heads bowed, eyes are closed. I'm giving you a chance to slip out in the privacy of this moment to talk to somebody about your soul. Father, we do pray that viewing the cross would pour contempt on all our pride. That we would survey that wondrous cross as what's being played about on which you died, and that we'd be reminded of the power of the resurrection. Father, for those who are concerned about their soul but not quite sure whether or not they're ready to truly bow their knee to you as their King, they're not quite to that point. I pray that you'd give them wonderful grace this week. That you be so merciful to draw them to the point of salvation, that you would give them a humility to recognize their need and to recognize you as their rescuer. I pray that you would stir in their hearts an unrest until they are brought to the point of conversion. Thank you for the way in which you moved in my heart tonight. Thank you for dying as our sacrifice and our substitute and our Savior. And I pray that we would never get over it. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated.